It's been said that the defining question of our life, of your life, will be this: who are you? And once or twice in my life, I've been caught off guard by an older man, a sage, kind of dressed like a Jedi. Just kidding. Who doesn't ask me when I'm first meeting them the typical question of, what's your name? Where are you from? What's your job? What's your profession? What's your educational background? But looked with piercing eyes and a smirk and asked, who are you? Which is a piercing question and almost feels offensive because we're just not used to that. And I remember at one point in my youth being so caught off guard that I just fumbled for words. I'm like, I can tell you all of these details, but who am I? Where do you begin with that? And I wonder this morning if you've pondered that question in your journey in life. Sat and thought, who am I? Truly. Is it summarized in what I do, in my profession, in my background, in my family, in my experiences? What defines me? And one of the ways I like to ask it is, what is the chief passion of my life? And then I think we also need to ask a reality question. Is that chief passion evidenced by the way I live? Well, along the way of describing perhaps to a stranger who we are, we probably, I hope every one of us, will turn to the topic of faith. And one of the most common ways today that we who follow Jesus are used to describing our faith is simply saying that we are a Christian. Which is fine enough, but as we search in Scripture, we might be surprised to find that the term Christian is almost non-existent. It's found roughly 3 times in all of the New Testament, and every time it's used in a derogative sense. It's used in a slanderous way, like the Puritans, who never called themselves Puritans. It was a derogative term used against them to slander them. And you see Paul in the book of Acts making his apologia, his apologetic stance for the reason why he believes in Christ. And King Agrippa, in the midst of this, says, pause, Paul. Do you think you can convince me in a short amount of time to become a Christian, a Christ one? That is so beneath me. You know my pedigree. You know my education. You know my status. You think you can convince me to be like one of those? I'm not here this morning to advocate that we change our language from calling ourselves Christians to something that we're going to discover here, but I do want to call our minds to ponder more deeply the implications of that and what it means. Because we do tend to think categorically. And we must be careful that we don't think of our faith in categorical terms, because that's never how it was intended to be. And so when we look to the New Testament, and more specifically this morning, when we look to the Apostle Paul's 13 epistles, we see that he has a very specific term that he likes to identify the early church with, and that is in Christ. It's found over 80 times in 13 of Paul's letters to the churches. And above that, we see this term that he loved, in the Lord. Over 40 times found in 13 epistles. So you add those two together, over 120 times he refers to them and identifies them as something other than what we're used to. And then beyond that, there are variations of it. In him, in whom. And the reason why I'm calling this to our attention this morning is not because I'm a man of pet peeves, and I am. And I'll be honest, most of them probably aren't righteous pet peeves, but there are a handful of them. And I have seen younger believers growing in their faith, growing in their walk, who when you talk with them and their battle against temptation and things that their flesh is enticed by, I hear this terminology. I didn't do that because it wasn't the Christian thing to do, which is fine enough, right? I want to celebrate a young believer growing in their holiness and in their walk and in their faith. But the reason why I call attention to that type of language is because for me, it can reek of the aroma of morality. And if we're not careful, morality can seep into our life. And we can summarize our Christian faith by a list of things we do and that we do not do. There are things Christians do. There are certain things Christians do not do. And I'm here to tell you this morning, that is not how we are called to live the Christian life. So an example of that I would use is if someone were to come up to me and ask me, Robbie, why don't you cheat on your wife? And I were to respond to them, well, tempting as it may be, it's not the married person thing to do. How romantic. But if I were to reply, I recognize that I am an undeserving man and that God, in his goodness and benevolence to me, has provided a woman as a gift that I am to treasure and to value and to play the part of Christ in our home to her, wash her with the water of the word. We've been joined together in union. I'm one with her, devoted to her so that she has all of my heart's affections, all of my mind. And what God has joined together, may not man separate. This is to the death. Only death will pry our union from one another. Now that's something to write a song about, Luke. So we see repeatedly in the New Testament this term in Christ, where Paul is continually causing the believer to be reminded of who they are. And so we see variations like in Romans 6, 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, there's a language of union, we believe that we will also live with him. Romans 8, 16 through 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so we see that our union with Christ makes us one with him, as we just sung a few minutes ago. And in Ephesians 1, we're told that we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In this text we just read, we are heirs with Christ. All that he has is ours. And when the Father looks at us, he sees Christ. How has this been made possible? Through his sacrifice, that at Calvary, he took our sin, he took our shame, our avarice of sin upon himself. And at Calvary, we see two amazing things. We see the wrath of God on full display, darkness over the land, thunderings. And we see that it was pleasing to the Father to crush Christ on our behalf. And we see also at the cross of Christ in Calvary, the love of God on full display. That he took our place so that we might experience salvation, which is not the end goal necessarily. It was a necessary means to something deeper. It was a necessary means for our union with God, because sin had separated us. And this is what Christ has done and what Christ has accomplished for us. Now, the next question we might ask is, how then are we brought into this reality? How do we become part of what Jesus has accomplished for us? Paul gives this answer in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so today, for the rest of the time, we're going to unpack what it looks like for a devoted disciple to live by faith. And the reason why I started here is precisely because of what Seth said just a moment ago. The most important thing about our faith is the object of our faith. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is the God who has made a promise and believing that the promise will be fulfilled. And so in order for us to understand biblical faith, we must first understand the object of our faith and what faith accomplishes. Because if I stood up before you this morning and I just shouted, you got to have faith. You just got to have faith. And this is language that we hear everywhere. And you might reply, well, great, but faith in what? Well, I want to shake George Michaels. What do you mean you got to have faith? Some of you Gen Xers might get that, or above. So, I by no means for the rest of the time want to complicate something that can be simply defined. Faith can simply be defined as trusting in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus with all of your life. Trusting in Jesus for salvation. Something so simple, a child can have real, genuine faith in Christ. We're going to see an example of that in a moment. But faith can also be so complex. It can have multiple layers. And for all of us, while it looks the same, our union in Christ, as we live our life, it might look very different. John Owen said this great English Puritan. He said, the Bible is like a stream of water in which a child may wade and elephants can swim. And I believe that's the same case for faith. Faith can be obtained by a child. And it is something that we can spend the rest of our lives discovering the depths of. And I'll stand before you this morning and say, there are some elements of it that I still don't know. I don't know what I'm talking about in some degree. And the Bible tells us to mature, to grow in our faith, to grow in our trust in the Lord the rest of our lives. And so the picture I have before me with this illustration of John Owen is, it is a beautiful thing to see a child with floaties in a kiddie pool enjoying 18 inches of water. But if that four-year-old 20 years later still finds himself in a kiddie pool with floaties and 18 inches of water, every one of us is going to say, something ain't right. Something went wrong here. And so our faith, once it begins, should be growing. Our trust in Christ in this life should be something that is ever growing. And so let's begin with looking at the origins of faith. We might brush over this quickly. We already read Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. We see that faith itself is a gift of God. The Westminster Confession says this, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. So what begins to unfold before us is that it wasn't that we conjured enough faith up in ourselves to then lay hold of Christ. It was as Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people don't work, right? If you're an employer here, you're not looking for an employee at a graveside. Dead people can do nothing for themselves. And this is why Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In order to see rightly and value Jesus, a work of the Holy Spirit must first be done in our hearts. And this should cause us, if we trust in Christ, this should cause us to be incredibly humble people. Because as a young believer, 20, 21 years old, when I began to understand the origins of my faith, I began to see even more beautiful and how amazing this grace is. And all I could picture in my mind was every opportunity I had to die outside of Christ, that He would preserve me through drunken nights driving home, in the stupidity and foolishness of my life. He would preserve me, keep me, and open my blind eyes. That's why we don't sing, "I once was lost, but then I figured it out. I once was blind, but then I gave myself sight. Now I see." No, Jesus has done it all. And from that place, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2, we are to be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. What we're seeing now in Scripture is that this is a reality. Regeneration, being born again, precedes faith. It is a work of His Holy Spirit in us that enables us to trust Him, that enables us to see God as trustworthy. And now we can put our hope and our faith in Him. John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." 1 John 4, 19, "We love Him because He first loved us." One of my favorite hymns to sing, Rico, and in our home, I usually have bedtime with Rico because I don't have much to offer Cammy at this point. She needs mama. My favorite hymn to sing him almost every night, rocking him to sleep, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." And within it, the believer is in this journey, on this journey from the beginning of his faith. And then he sings in the second stanza these words, "I love thee because thou first lovest me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." And every stanza ends with that. "If ever I loved you, my Jesus, it's now." Meaning with every discovery of the grace of God and every discovery of new faith and new trust and new reliance in Him, it's such a wave of glory that it feels like I'm meeting you for the first time. "I'll love thee in life, I'll love thee in death, and praise thee as long as you lendest me breath. And when the death dew lay cold on my brow, I'll sing, 'If ever I love thee, my Jesus, it's now.'" He goes on, "In mansions of glory and endless delight." With every discovery, we are to grow in our trust of Him, in Him, as He proves Himself in our lives. Now, from that point, now what? What does a life of faith look like? We're going to read a large chunk right now from the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bible, chapter 11, verses 1 through 22. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Pause right there. This is absolutely astonishing, because we know that God gave Abraham a promise that through his lineage, and specifically through Isaac, the promise of Messiah will come. And now we have what seems to be a hiccup in Abraham's life, because God is now telling him, sacrifice your son. So God, are you changing your mind, and are you ending this from the beginning? But Abraham trusted in the promise and determined in his mind, if God has told me to kill Isaac, the promised seed, then he must have something up his sleeve. And determined by faith, that God was able to raise him back from the dead. And we see Christ in this all over the place. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. We're not going to go over all of this. Time would fail. But we're going to look at two main verses for a while. First off, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What faith does, we see in Scripture, is within us, it causes us to grasp and to lay hold of the promises of God that are still unfulfilled. An example of that would be salvation. You and I in Christ believe that he has saved us, and we sing of that glorious truth. But we also see that we in this life are in the process of being saved. Sanctification is the term. And we also believe that this salvation will be brought to completion one day when he returns, when this body of death that we dwell in is put off and we put on immortality, then we will sing once and for all, I am saved. Faith is believing that the promise that is fulfilled in part will come to pass and will come to completion. It's trusting in God that he is doing a work in us still. It's living a life that demonstrates that work in our heart has taken place at all. How we live our life is now evidence that we have been transformed. The day that I came to know the Lord, I knew I was different. I had been transformed. And I knew in my heart of hearts, I cannot return to what I once knew. I had no idea what the future held. I had no idea what the next day held. All I knew was, God, I'm different. I'm changed. I can't go back to that way of life. I was caught up in morality and thought that I would find salvation in that. I knew it was done. But if you were to see me, you would have thought, looks like Robbie. His face didn't change. His appearance looks the same. I couldn't open my chest cavity up and show you a new heart. But what could I then begin to demonstrate? I no longer trust in myself in this life. I now trust in Jesus. And the outworking of that new faith and hope in him will be evidenced in a changed life, a changed passion, a changed desire. And that's what Hebrews 1 is talking about. Evidence that a work has been done. And we see in verse 6 that faith is an essential element to living a life that pleases God. The desire to even please him in the first place is evidence of a new heart, a new work of God in us. This causes me to think of Jesus' words in John 8, 29, when he says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And so we see the web here. We see the connection that in order to please the Father, we must have faith in Christ, trust in him. We must be found in him, our identity. And this is why Jesus impresses upon his disciples and urges them, and he urges us today in John 15, 4 through 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. This is why salvation is found in him alone. We must find ourselves in him. I love the language that Paul uses. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of putting on a shirt. I'm found in him. And being found in him, I can be pleasing to the Father. So what is a life of faith? Back to that question. In a general sense, it's trusting in Jesus. In simplicity. Jesus alone. Christ alone. But in a more specific sense, it depends on the life. It depends on you. The picture I have in my mind this week is a forest of pine trees. That from a distance, they all look the same. And in essence, they are all the same. Roots buried deep into the ground. And trunks that grow. But as you hone in, all of them are different. There's no one identical to the other. And so you might say that that is a picture of us. Same substance, Christ. Same faith, same hope, same trust in him. But you have been given a different life than mine. A different spouse, different children to steward, different job, different commute to that job, different gifts, various gifts, even of the Spirit. You have a unique life that God has granted, that God has given you. And so rather than go on to the into the nuances of life and all the different categories, I feel like the best thing I can urge you to do is by faith, go before the Father, go into the secret place with God and submit yourself to him and say, God, what would you have me do with all of this? What does a life of faith, of trusting you, look like for me? There are some specifics in Scripture with regards to marriage, child rearing, and how we relate to one another and act, but there are certain things that are left vague. So abide in Christ. Do you spend time in the secret place, submitting yourself to Him? When's the last time you said, Lord, increase my faith? Take times throughout the day. I'm learning, like, going to start putting reminders and alarms with all the gadgets we have and say, it's 1 o'clock and I start to get crabby in the afternoon. Lord, help me pray. Help me to abide. I'm going to fight against my flesh right now. Your eyes, your hands, your feet, your dreams, your goals, your desires are all to be submitted to Him. How much time do we spend seeking Him for how we live? Are you broken for what He's broken for? Do you desire what He desires? You're still living in self-reliance? Is your joy based on your performance? Or is it found in Him alone? The next element I want to look at this morning is how do we have faith in the midst of temptation? And what does that dynamic look like? Because Paul instructs us in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. And reading on in our chunk in Hebrews, starting where we left off at verse 23, we see an example of this. Faith in temptation. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Faith removes fear. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which made him royalty, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He beheld the invisible God. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And so you're on this journey. You're trusting in Christ. And all of us have this experience every day. Had it this morning. You're at a crossroads all of a sudden. And on one side, you see sinful pleasures that promise joy, promise delight, promise satisfaction, gratification. That's the allurement of sin. It promises you something. Joy. Delight. And it tempts the flesh and allures us. And then on the other side, we see faithful obedience to Christ and finding joy in Him. And so, in my opinion, I believe the fight of faith is a fight for joy because you will always do the thing that brings you delight in every situation. I guarantee you. Doesn't matter what the two choices are. You will prefer the thing that you believe will give you greater delight. And so if I'm at that crossroad fighting against this death body and all I have is that's not the Christian thing to do, I'm a sitting duck. Get swallowed up. But if in that moment I can pause and I can admit, God, this looks appetizing to me. And my fleshly impulses are pulling me like a tide. And I don't see the joy in you right now. And I certainly don't feel it. Faith is laying hold of the promise of God in Scripture that in His presence there is fullness of joy and great delight. There are thousands of promises of God in Scripture. Lay hold of one. Mine, Psalm 16, 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And as we see in this text, Moses was at that crossroad and he said, fleeting pleasures of sin and the playground that he had to play with was way bigger than ours. One of Pharaoh's household, the most powerful nation in the world. What a comfy life of delight and pleasure. Can have it all. And he says, no, I'd rather go suffer with the people of God and embrace the reproaches of Christ because I believe in something bigger than this. That's how you fight sin. That's how you, according to Romans 8, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. You have a greater delight, a greater joy in Christ, even if you don't see it, even if you don't feel it. Finding joy in obedience. And trust me, when you do and you fight, and you feel that waterfall of grace, it gives you such joy. Because what you don't see on the other side of that sin is the destruction that it brings. In Proverbs, her feet go down to death. She'll steal away your youth. Promises you sin, but will bring destruction. What do you do when you're in marital conflict? And your faith in the morning is interceding for your spouse, praying for their joy, but by the afternoon, because of your fallenness, you find yourself wanting to rip their head off. Got to practice that not long ago, my confession. And I had to stop and think. My flesh is raging within me. Pride, arrogance. But God, I'm in Christ. I'm not my own, I'm in Him. And in this life, I represent Him. Help me. I submit myself to you. Beyond that, my spouse is in Christ. She is in you as well. You've bled for her, atoned for her. Give me strength to conquer the raging flesh within. My heart, my mind, conquer me. Help me to see my identity beyond morals. Faith helps us in trials, in despair, in hard times, in calamities. Astonishing text in James 1, 2 through 3. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Trials and tribulations, 1 Peter 1 says, are sometimes necessary. Necessary for what? Exposing self-reliance. Exposing trust in myself or trust in things that are temporary and by tearing them from our life so that we might find the deepest comfort in Him. Louisa Stead is a woman who has greatly encouraged me. She was born in the mid-1800s. And at the age of 9, she came to saving faith in Jesus. And beyond that, in the same year, as a 9-year-old, felt impressed by the Holy Spirit that God was calling her to the missions field. Man, that's amazing. By the way, that's what we want for your kids, man. Like on fire, in love with Jesus, no matter what. Illness comes into her life, and she's held from doing what she wanted to do in missions. Eventually, God would heal her. In her young adulthood, she married a man. The two of them had a young baby girl She grew up, the small family decided one beautiful afternoon, like we'll probably have today, to go for a picnic in Long Island, New York. They're enjoying one another, delighting in God, and then all of a sudden, tragedy struck. They hear shouting and screaming. They stand up and discover that in the harbor was a young boy who was fighting for his life, about to drown, and her husband, without a word, without a hesitation, runs headlong, leaps into the water to seek and save him. And Louisa and her young daughter would watch from the shore, helplessly, as the waves would overcome both of them. She would watch them drown, suffer, die. The next season of her life she describes as being a season of why. Why did this happen? Why did God do this? But her faith did not falter. She went to the Lord. And this thrusted her and her young daughter into poverty and no place to go, no food to eat. But she found faith in God, and in time, God not only provided what they needed, but in time, God would provide the healing of her heart that she needed. And in and out of that season, she would pen the words that we sing very often. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. She says in the second verse of her song, oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, and in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. So many of the hymns that we sing, these rich hymns that touch our soul, that we want to shout, come from the backdrop of adversity and grief and trial, so that we may sing these words, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I had a friend I met with this last week. I hadn't seen him in a while. He's in the Lord, but last time I saw him and his wife were going through really hard time. She cheated on him, and he left the house, was living in another place, was in despair, man, broken. God sent good, godly men in his life, took them by their side, and over the next months, God would begin to heal his heart, and he said his mind. And he said God began to soften him and began to show him, hey, I want to seek reconciliation with my wife. They'd go through a lot together, counseling, re-engaged. And then the Lord would bring the healing in their marriage, restoration, resurrection. And he leaned in and said, I have found such joy through this that I'm actually glad it happened. That is shocking. But we have a God of resurrection. I learned to trust Jesus more, and he ripped my self-reliance from me. The last thing I want to say about faith, and there's so much, man. Guys, there's 422 mentions of faith in the New Testament. So if I'm not mentioning your favorite verse, I'm sorry. You don't want me to if you have kids, because we'll be here all day. Faith in Christ, I believe, makes us risky. I like to use that word. May not be the best word, because after all, if we know that a situation God's calling us into may put us in harm's way, may bring danger, like Louisa, who after she wrote this song said, single mom, young daughter, I'm moving to Africa to proclaim Christ. That's what she did. For 15 years, shared Christ. It's not usually the place we would think someone in that situation may go. She had a daring, risky faith. But if we know that God may call us into something harmful, it's not really a risk. The better term for that is sacrifice. I offer this to you, even if it kill me. So the question I have for you today, has your faith led you to radical sacrifice or radical risk for the kingdom of God? Has your trust and reliance in Christ been proven o'er and o'er? And are you growing and desiring to give more? Do you see boldness increasing in your life in Him? A few weeks ago, Seth had us write on these sheets of paper names, and there's hundreds in here. People that God's put in your life. I don't have a relationship with them, you do. How are you pursuing them? Because if you're like me, without an increased faith, the temptation is to say, I'm worried about losing the relationship. So I'm going to dull the sword a little bit. But we have to think about this. If we dull the sword continually over and over, time will eventually be done. And there will be a chasm separating believers from unbelievers for eternity. And newsflash for us all, you don't have the relationship that you want anyways, right? Not the way that you want. Not joined together as one in Christ. And so let's not buy into the lie that if we just soften and weaken the gospel, someone else will come in their path. God's put you in their path. And if you've given up, as I have before, may you ask the Lord to increase your faith. I want to give an example of something. Hudson Taylor is a missionary and someone who's inspired my faith greatly. By the way, grab a hold of biographies of people who have died in the Lord and let their fire fan your heart into flame. Charles Spurgeon was a contemporary of him, and in a sermon, he spoke a lot about his friend Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary in China. I don't know if I said that. And so he took time in his sermon to talk about his faith and what God had done in him. And so I think it's never a bad thing to follow the steps of Spurgeon. So I'm going to let him tell you a little bit more about that. And I hope that this encourages you. Spurgeon says, "Oh, that some here may have faith to claim at this moment the salvation of their friends. May desire be wrought into expectancy and hope become certainty. Like Jacob at Jabbok, may we lay hold of God, saying, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. To such faith the Lord will give a quick response. He that will not be denied shall not be denied." My friend Hudson Taylor, who has done such wonderful work for China, in an instance of this, brought up in a godly home, he, as a young man, tried to imitate the lives of his parents. And failing in his own strength to make himself better, he swung to the other extreme and began to entertain skeptical notions. One day, when his mother was from home, a great yearning after her boy possessed her, and she went up to her room to plead with God that even now he would save him. If I remember aright, she said that she would not leave the room until she had the assurance that her boy would be brought to Christ. At length, her faith triumphed, and she rose quite certain that all was well, and that even now her son was saved. What was he doing at that time? Having half an hour to spare, he wandered into his father's library and aimlessly took down one book after another to find something interesting, a passage to divert his mind. He could not find what he wanted in any of the books, so seeing a narrative track, he took it with the intention of reading the story and putting it down once the sermon begun. And as he read, he came to the words, "Finished, the finished work of Christ." And almost at that very moment in which his mother, who was miles away, claimed his soul of God, light came into his heart. And he saw that it was by the finished work of Christ that he was to be saved. And kneeling in his father's library, he sought and found God. It gets better. Some days after this, when his mother returned, he said to her, "Mother, I have some news to tell you." She smiled and said, "I already know what it is." She said, "You've given yourself to God." And astonished, he asked her, "Who told you?" And she replied, "God told me." And together, the two of them praised him who at the same moment gave faith to the mother and the life to the son, and who since has been such a blessing to the world. It was the mother's faith claiming the blessing even now that did it. And he says this, "I tell you this remarkable incident that many others may be stirred up in the same immediate and inopportunate desire for the salvation of their children and relatives. There are some things we must always pray for with submission as to whether it is the will of God to dispose them upon us. But for the salvation of men and women, we may ask without a fear, because God delights to save and to bless. And when the faith is given to us to expect an immediate answer to such a prayer, thrice happy are we. Seek such faith even now, I beseech thee." There are many things we'll pray in our life that we should say at the close of that time, "Not my will, your will be done." But when we pray for the salvation of these, the salvation of your neighbor, the salvation of your loved one, we have a blessed assurance that God delights to save and desires to. Hudson Taylor, less than 4 years later, he's off to China. Would spend the rest of his life in journeys to China, would have a broken heart for 18 providences to come to Jesus. He had setbacks, losing multiple children in 1 year. In 1870, he lost 2 sons and then his wife at 33 years of age. He didn't stop. A few years later, in the 1900s, year 1900, he lost 58 of his missionaries and 21 children who had been murdered for Christ. Trial after trial after trial. And he would not relent. When the Chinese government came to give back some money for the things that they endured, he told them, "No, I will not accept this because I did not come to win justice. I came to win China to Jesus." He had hepatitis. We had to come back home for a season, and instead of resting, his faith grew more bold. Praying, pacing in his home, there is a place where Jesus is not worshiped. There is a place where the gospel has not been proclaimed. There is a place where the flag of Zion does not fly. Let's finish and close. Hebrews 11:29 through 39. "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Those 70 Africans beheaded 10 days ago in the Congo, the world was not worthy. wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised yet, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Time would fail the last 2,000 years of church history of those who have walked by faith. Question I leave with you, what is history writing about your faith? What will the storybooks say about your walk of faith? How much do we operate in the if I only knew that stock was going to soar, I would have invested now. If I only knew the embrace of that loved one was going to be the last, I would have never let them go. If I only knew, here's the beautiful thing for us this morning. We know. And I think often on that first day when I die and I see Jesus of rejoicing beyond measure, but for a moment, maybe grief. When I behold all that I had the whole time, and perhaps mourn, I would have done some things different. This morning, as we opened, I ask you the question, who are you? And what do you possess in Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. You are the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, may you do with us as a church what you will. As the early church prayed, Lord, in Acts 4, may you increase our faith and grow us in boldness. Lord, I pray that we would delight in every way in all of our lives, in the union that we share with you. How undeserving we are, how gracious and how merciful you have been to us. That we would be brought into union with the Godhead and in fellowship with you. Help us to see what we have. Help us and teach us to abide. May we have, John 10:10, life abundant now. In Jesus' name.